Turn to two or three people. Tell them how glad you are to see them. And you can be seated this morning. Amen. If you need a Bible this morning, if you don't have one, we certainly would like to give you one if you would like one. So our ushers, they'll be in the aisles now. You can lift up your hand and they will be more than glad to give you a Bible. You're under no obligation to take it. But if you would like a Bible, we certainly would like to give you one. If you don't have a Bible at all, now you do. That one is yours to keep. If you do have a Bible and for whatever reason weren't able to bring it to church this morning, you can give it back to our ushers at the end of the service. Take those Bibles and open them up with me to the book of James this morning. Book of James, James chapter 1, and we're going to start reading here in verse 2. We started a series last Sunday entitled, Why Struggle? And friends, I'm telling you it's the truth. God is your Father. He is your Father. The foundation of our Christian faith is based off of that fact. Jesus came, and I say this all the time, but it's the truth. Jesus came to reveal God as the Father to us. And when he died on that cross and you accepted him as your Lord and Savior, Jesus not only became your Savior and your Lord, but he was your mediator between you and God. God became your Father. And just like we as natural fathers desire good things for our children, God desires good things for us. I know as my kids develop and grow and as they grow out into life and head out into later their careers and all of those things, I want to see them do good. Isn't that right? I want to see them, work well and go after a job and all of those things and develop a career and do what God's told them to do and all of those things. But I want to see their life thrive. I want to see them live a full, rich life in every sense of the word. I don't want them to struggle in marriage. I don't want them struggling raising kids. I don't want them struggling financially. I don't want them struggling physically. Well, friends, my faith is firmly fixed on the fact that there is no way I could be a better father than God. And so if I desire those things for my children, how much more does the Heavenly Father desire those things for us? No, God does not want you to struggle. He doesn't want you to be stressed out. He doesn't want you to be heavy laden. He wants you to enjoy your life. And so he's given us tools to help with that enjoyment. He's given us access to some spiritual forces that when we put these things in motion, it leads to the kind of life Christ died to give us. We see some of these tools here in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and look here in verse 2. How many of you know the Bible is God speaking to you? Amen. This is the Word of God. And listen to what he says here. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. This is not talking about deep sea diving. This simply means different kinds of tests and trials. Listen to that. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of tests and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's read that verse again. Verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Friends, understand the significance of this scripture. You know, so oftentimes the Bible throws things out there so big that they just go right over our heads. Notice you can come to a place in life where it's perfect. It's entire. Wanting nothing. Missing nothing. Nothing missing. Nothing broken. It's entire. You can come to a place of living that way. And notice, he gives us two ingredients that make up that kind of life. In the back room, I found these two ingredients. They're almost always tabbed close together. Perhaps we'll look at some other scriptures like this on another day. But these two ingredients are joy and patience. We talked last week about patience. We said we have to wait on God's timing. We said, and I love this, it's so true. It's one thing for God to add something to me, but it's a whole nother thing when I add something to myself. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. But when we build a house, if we do it without the Lord, we labor in vain when we build it. We gave the example of Abraham, how Abraham wanted a child really, really bad. It was the cry of his heart. And God had a timing for it. See, God in your life and mine will make everything beautiful in his time. There's a timing God has for everything. And Abraham wanted what he wanted so bad, he got out ahead of God. He wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it now. His wife Sarah saw it, and she gave her maid to him, Hagar, and said, sleep with Hagar, lay with her, and she'll bear you a child. And he did. And he got out ahead of God and produced a son called Ishmael. Ishmael was a son born of the flesh, outside of God's timing. Abraham doing it in his own strength. And he thought he wanted a child, but he realized this was really not what he wanted. It caused pain. Pain to him, pain to Sarah, pain later to Isaac, pain to Ishmael, pain to Hagar. It hurt him. He meant to help himself, but he hurt himself by getting outside of God's timing. And so oftentimes in life, we know what we want and we want it now. We wanted it yesterday. You know what I mean by that? And so we'll push and push to try to get what we want in our life and get out ahead of God. Lose patience. And we add something to us and we thought we wanted it, but once we got it, we realized, man, I got out ahead of God in this. So oftentimes, the things that we add to ourselves are the very things that cause struggle in life. The very things that cause us to have stress. But friends, if we'll learn to wait on the Lord and trust Him, we're going to talk about this more. And we're going to go a little bit different direction this morning, but I hope to talk about this more. Faith lets God operate in His timing. It doesn't put God in a box. Faith believes it receives now. No matter when it comes, faith believes that God's going to do everything He said He would do. And so it enters into rest and peace and just sits back and waits for God to work. So many people think they're in faith, but they're really in frustration. They're adamant. Friends, being adamant is not always being in faith. I'm going to get it. You may get it, but it may not be everything you thought it was. Wait on God's timing. Learn to be patient with the Lord. He says that when patience has her perfect work, you will stand perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But there was another ingredient that is given here. And we can't talk further about that subject until we talk about this subject this morning. Can't talk more about this patience issue until we do this first issue. Because we're not just to be patient and waiting. We're to wait a certain way. We are to wait joyfully. Notice this in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, different kinds of tests and trials. When a test and trial comes your way, what is the first thing you are to do? You are to count it all joy. Immediately, when you sense a test and a trial coming your way, there's one gauge you always keep your eye on. It is your joy. And friends, what happens the majority of the time is people do the complete opposite of this. When a test and trial hits their relationship, joy goes out the window and frustration sets in. They get upset and irritated at someone and they lose their joy. That's right where the enemy wants you. They get that bill in the mail or that sale doesn't come through and frustration, irritation, stress sets in and joy goes out the window. They're in that doctor's office. The doctor comes in and gives them the report and it's not what they were expecting. And joy goes out the window. Friends, I've never had to do marriage counseling with a couple that was full of joy. There's a reason. Go over to Nehemiah. We won't quote it. We'll look at it. Now, Nehemiah sounds intimidating, but here's what... Go past Psalms, or in front of it. Nehemiah's in front of it, but what I mean past is you're going backwards now because we're in James. Go through Job, go through Esther, and you'll run right into Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Look, I'm already at Job now. Boom, Nehemiah 8 chapter, verse 10. It helped that I had my little tab there, though. So that was cheating a little. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. What's the first thing you do when a test and trial comes your way? You count it all joy. When you feel irritation setting in, stress setting in, what do? You immediately start to get happy. Combat that. Do not let that frustration, that stress set in. As soon as that test and trial comes your way, count it all joy. Notice this in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. They had read something here, something that they were supposed to do, the law of the Lord, and apparently whatever they heard made them really sad. And he tells them here in verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way, go home, eat the fat, get a good meal. Notice, drink the sweet, get you a Coca-Cola. And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Give to somebody who doesn't have anything. For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry. Don't be sorrowful. There is an opposite to joy. You know, every spiritual force that's good has an opposite one that's bad. Faith, for instance. Faith, it creates the life you want. Faith can create a new life. Faith has an opposite. What is faith's opposite? It's fear. Fear destroys the life you have. It's the complete opposite of faith. Faith creates the life you want. Fear destroys the life that you have. The opposite of love is selfishness. Love seeks not its own. Selfishness, it wants to live a life just for me. Love is the complete opposite of that. Love never fails. Selfishness will leave you lonely and broken every single time. It's the complete opposite of love. The opposite of joy is sorrow. Sorrow weighs you down. Sorrow makes you weak. Sorrow starts destroying you from the inside out. It's dangerous and it's never okay. I said it's never okay. Well, you don't know what I'm going through, friend. I'm telling you, sorrow is a dangerous thing. Even the book of 1 Thessalonians, it says when a loved one goes home to be with the Lord, we are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. We got to guard sorrow at all times. Why? It's the opposite of joy. And joy, let's find out what joy is. Don't be sorry, full of sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your what? The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not a type of strength. It's not a strength. It's not one of the strengths of your life. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If you don't have joy, you are weak. I don't care how strong you are financially, how strong you are physically, how strong anything else is in your life, including your home. If you don't have joy, you are weak. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And when joy is missing, weakness sets in. And when weakness sets in, vulnerability steps in. And the enemy is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He can't just devour anyone. If he could, you would have never made it to church today. He's seeking whom he may devour. It's like a lion on the Discovery Channel. He's looking for the slowest antelope. And he targets it. He knows that's the one I can catch. Why? That one's weaker than the other ones. What makes you weak? Sorrow. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Say that with me. Say, joy is my strength. Say it again. Say, joy is my strength. If you don't have joy, you're weak. If you're weak, you're vulnerable. If you're vulnerable, you will be attacked. That's why the very first thing that goes out the window when a test and trial hits is your joy. Why? That was the thing he was after to begin with. Because if he can get your joy, he's just made you weak in every other area, and he'll keep attacking. That's why when things go bad, they typically go worse. Because the devil piles on. He's trying to break you. And the only way to make it into that place of being perfect, entire, and wanting nothing from out of tests and trials is the very first thing you've got to do is get your joy back. Because it's joy that's giving you the strength to make it through the test and trial. You got to have strength. Friends, I know from whence I speak. I've been there. I've been of a sorrowful spirit. When my father passed away and all of those things, our family went through so much. I mean so much. And you're in that place where immediately that sorrow starts to set in. What happens when sorrow sets in? You get weak. What happens when you get weak? You get attention. What do I mean by that? You get phone calls out to Wazoo checking on you. How are you? Oh, you poor soul, come here. Let me give you a hug. I mean, you're getting attention. And that attention actually feeds the sorrow. And that sorrow keeps setting in, getting you weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. Finally, I got out of it. You know how I got out of it? By moving. I got away from all that was familiar. I got out of my father's house where I didn't have to see his face anymore. And I went out to Tulsa. And I got out of that environment of sorrow. I was meeting people who didn't know me as Ronnie Sims' son. So they were treating me just like anyone else. They weren't checking on me all the time to make sure I was okay. And it snapped me out of it. And so I start developing joy back. Walking in joy. But my mother, she was left in that environment. I mean, she's seeing his photo every day. This is the only man she ever loved, only man she really ever dated. And she's in that environment all the time. And all the people she knows are people who know her as Ronnie Sims' wife. And everyone's checking on her and checking on her. And that sorrow is compounding. And she's getting weightier and weightier. Weight of the world just on her. How am I going to get remarried? And what's going to happen to the church? And what's going to happen to my kids? And how am I going to pay the mortgage? She was a full-time mother and wife. She hadn't had a career. How is she going to pay for everything my father was paying for? What's she going to do? Sorrow upon sorrow. And it was only getting worse. And I can remember coming home from Rame after first year. Going back and you see this sorrow just waiting her down. And on the outside, everything looked pretty and everything looked great. And she's a very elegant woman, but on the inside, she was breaking down. Why? Joy is your strength. If you don't have it, you're weak. If you're weak, you're vulnerable, which means you're going to keep getting attacked. And I wasn't an expert on life or faith or anything else, but Rhema was a faith school. They got a big faith shield that spins high above the building. That's their goal, is to teach people faith. And if there's one thing I learned at Rhema, through both Rhema and then they had a thing called Prayer and Healing School, where people came in who were terminally ill. Their bodies are breaking down. You could see, I'd work in there and go to those classes, and you could see these people with terminal illness. You could almost always tell who would be the one who would live and who wouldn't. It was the one who had joy. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. A broken spirit dries the bones. 90% of all doctor's visits are stress-related. It's a fact. Why? The joy of the Lord. It is our strength. And if there's one thing I saw in all of that, is faith is happy. You cannot separate faith from joy. It's a spiritual impossibility. There is always joy and peace in believing. If you are believing God for something, joy and peace will always be tied to it. Anytime you get in faith for something, you got to keep an eye on those two levels. And I could see it. Oh, you could feel it. And I'd go to my mom. I said, we got to get happy. I get back in that environment, that sorrow starts setting in on me. And then you got all the weight of the church was declining in attendance and declining in tithes and offerings. And you're wondering, how are we going to make it? And that sorrow keeps setting in. I'm back in that environment and I can feel this sorrow setting in on me. I can remember, I was telling second service, I can remember going out to eat after Sunday morning service. And I can't remember what exactly happened that Sunday morning, but something wasn't good. And I can remember me, my mother, I wasn't married at the time, my mother, my sister, and my brother-in-law all went out to lunch. And oh, I mean, it was just, you could feel it, that sorrow. You know, because when you're away from all the people, you kind of let down your guard. And you could feel that sorrow. I remember sitting at that table at Copeland's. You remember Copeland's out there on County Line Road? That's where we went. I can remember sitting at that table, just looking at everybody, and knowing how I felt on the inside. I was laughing about it in the back room because I remember how adamant I was. I started beating on the table. Faith is happy. We got to get happy, folks. I mean, we got to change some stuff. We got to smile. We got to laugh. Someone tell a joke. We got to do something. We got to snap out of this. Faith is happy. And finally, I could see they weren't getting it. So I'm trying to inspire joy, but I'm actually eliciting anger. I mean, I'm trying to stir. We got to get happy. Faith is happy. And I look over, and about three tables further that way, I see some of our church members just looking at me. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what have I done? And I don't know what happened. I honestly don't know. As far as in my life, I could take a gander or two at what happened. But in my mother's life, something clicked. And it was like, you know what? Faith is happy. Did you know everything in your life doesn't have to be perfect for you to be happy? This past Friday, we went to the Sunnybrook Children's Home. and they're all, for whatever reason, at this time in their life, without their parents in their life. And for their birthdays, we throw them a birthday party in the whole house. The church does. We go out there and throw them a birthday party and just show them the love of God. We're not preaching sermons. Our goal is just to love on people. And so I was out there, and we were having a good time with these kids. And the girls, they're divided up between the older girls, younger girls, older boys, and younger boys. They stay in different cottages. And these girls, they want to do it was this boy's birthday. And it was Bobby's birthday, and we were throwing him a party, and they wanted to do a little skit for him. And so they were acting like the Jackson 5. And we're sitting there, and I'm standing at the back watching it. I'm seeing joy. I mean, sheer joy. And while I'm watching this, I'm thinking, none of these kids have parents in their life. But look how happy they are. Look how joyful they are. See, friends, it's a misconception. The fruit of the Spirit, it's not emotion. Love is not an emotion you feel. It's a decision you make. In fact, the times when you're walking in love the most is when you feel like telling someone off, but love constrains you. And joy is the same way. You can't wait for everything in your life to be perfect to enjoy it. It's a decision you have to make. Joy is not an emotion you feel. It's a decision you make. These kids had every reason in the world not to be happy. But here they are, every one of them, are elated with life. They made a decision to focus on the good things that were in their life. And friends, something like that happened with my mother. I can't put together all the details. Now, I don't know all the details, but friend, I'm telling you, she is James chapter 1 in her life right now. Through joy and patience, I saw her get her joy back. I saw her wait on the Lord. I saw God, through that joy and patience, add to her a husband who's a wonderful man. She didn't have to find him. God brought him. She didn't have to add him to her life. God added him to her life, and he is a blessing to our family. I see how God took care of her and prospered her. Now she's pastoring a church in Tennessee, by far and away having more fun than she's ever had in her life. Got her dream little southern home with the white picket fence, whole 9 yards, perfect, entire, wanting nothing. And friend, I'm telling you, it never would have happened if she wouldn't have got her joy back. I'll close with this story. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Let's go over there and look at it. We got a little. Give me 5 minutes. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We looked at this story. I think we mentioned it last week, but I want you to see something here. 1 Samuel chapter 30. David, this is a wonderful spiritual lesson in itself. David and his men went out to go fight some battles. They're expanding their careers. And they're out there fighting all these battles, but they didn't leave any protection at home, and they weren't coming back home enough to make sure everything was okay. So while they were out fighting all of these battles, they left their home unprotected, and the enemy came in and basically wiped their home out. What a wonderful lesson for us as men that, yes, it's good to achieve career success, but if we don't pay attention to what's going on at home, what matters with all the other stuff? So David had won these battles, and he comes home and found out he really has lost it all. That's where we'll see him here in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 1. It said, "It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. And had taken the women," these aren't just women, these are the wives of all the men who were out at war, "had taken the women captive that were therein." They didn't kill anyone, either great or small, meaning either adults or children, "but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, their home. Behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives that were taken captive, I'm not even going to attempt it. Well, Nabal, the wife of the Carmelite, we'll go with that one. And David, verse 6, was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved. Do you see what's happened here? I mean, I don't know if we can imagine. You know, hear people say all the time, well, oh, I can imagine what you're facing. Well, you probably can't. You know, no one can picture what it's like to be in someone's life. But just try to imagine being David. You come home from work one day, and whether you're a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, and you see someone has come in and stole all your possessions, everything you've ever worked for. See, they didn't have banks and stock markets in all those days. There's no safe haven for money other than your home. And someone's just stolen it all. Wiped you out clean. Every cent you had to your name, someone took it from you by force. There's no FBI you can call. There's no police you can call. Then you realize, as you recover from that sight, not only did they burn your house to the ground, but you're looking for your kids, and you're looking for your husband, or you're looking for your wife, and you realize they've taken them captive. And you can immediately imagine where your mind goes if you are a husband. They don't know who it is. They don't know where it happened. They don't know where these people have went. They have no way of finding these people, and the only thing they know to do is to feel sorry for themselves. They fall on the ground and weep till no more tears are left within them. And after all, who can blame them? They have every natural reason in the world to feel sorry for themselves. But friends, I'm telling you, feeling sorry for themselves didn't get their families back. Listen to me real closely. In the middle of all of this, something clicks. I mean, it clicks for David. Something clicks. And in the middle of all of this, watch what he does in verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But watch what David did. David encouraged himself, and the Lord is God. In the middle of all of this, David pulls himself away from the sorrow. Listen to me when I tell you, you gotta find a way to do this. Sorrow is dangerous because once you get used to it, it's like a drug. You feed off of that attention, and it's the very thing that's keeping your life weak. David pulls himself away from all of that sorrow. He encourages himself, and the Lord is God. He gets an ephod from the priest and goes and starts worshiping and praising the Lord. Nothing in his life is worthy of joy, but he encourages himself anyway. He gets that joy back, and guess what that joy does? It strengthens him, not just physically, but it strengthens him spiritually. David could have felt sorry for himself. He could have. But feeling sorry for himself wouldn't have gotten his stuff back. He could have sat there in the ashes and cried until he died of old age, and no one would have blamed him. But it wouldn't have got his stuff back. It wouldn't have got his family back. It wouldn't have got his life back. He had to find a way that in order to get all of that other stuff back, I've got to get my joy back first. And he got his joy back. And then he asked the Lord, shall I pursue? And that's an element of patience right there. Waiting on the Lord to find out to pursue whether or not. And watch this in verse 8. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, the Lord answered him and said, pursue. I love this. For thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Ladies and gentlemen, David got back everything the enemy stole and then some. And the reason why it happened was he distanced himself from all of that sorrow which would have weighted him down the rest of his life, pulled himself out of that, got his joy back. That joy made him strong. He pursued after that truth. God set up people to be at the right place at the right time. And without fail, he recovered all. He had to get his joy back first. Once he got his joy back, then he was able to get all the other stuff back. Friends, if you're going through a test or a trial, if you've lost anything in your life, God can make it up to you. God can turn ashes into beauty. He can turn the midnight seasons of your life into a bright shining and bright shining day. God can do it. I've seen him do it in my life. I'm not just talking about other people's lives. I know from whence I speak. I've been a broken down, sad man. Everything in my life failing. And now I sit with James as a manifestation in my life, perfect, entire, wanting nothing. And I'm telling you, friends, it never would have happened if I would have sat there and just felt sorry for myself. It was not the only thing my mother did. It was not the only thing I did. It was not the only thing David did. But it's the thing that gives you strength to do all the other things you need to do. And without that joy, you can try to walk by faith, but you never can. You can try to walk in love, but you never. You got to have that joy. You got to guard it and protect it. And keep anything or anyone from touching it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. With that joy, it gives you the strength you need to endure with patience until you stand perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Oh, you've been a blessing preaching to you this morning. I could go on and on and on, but I know you got lunches to go to and maybe something in the oven. So let me just say this. God's got an awesome plan for you. I mean, he's got an awesome plan for you. And I don't care what kind of pain you faced, God can turn that test into your testimony. I'm able to preach on these things about my mother, about myself, because we went through it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We camped out in the valley, but we didn't set up full-time permanent living there. We walked through it, and we've come out on the other side. And it's like Mark Hankin says, if you knew what was on the other side of your mountain, you'd move it. That's the truth, friend. I'm so thankful we picked ourselves up, and I have the life, and my mother has the life that she has now. But it never would have happened until we got that joy back. Guard your joy. Keep it. And I'm telling you what, you'll see that it makes a big difference. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Oh, you've been a wonderful audience. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for every one of these individuals. I don't know what they're...